Greetings to all, because Jesus is here, because Jesus is interested in our worship experience together as we sit together. We've already studied, we've already explored the Scripture, we've already, made some discoveries. So it's a blessing to come together like this, and Brother Gerald, I'm counting my blessings to get to share this morning. Now don't read into that anymore, but I'm thankful for the opportunity to be an encouragement. I want to do that. I want to be that. I want to say it. I want to challenge you. The subject I'd like to share on this morning is what we need from God. What does God have that I need? What is He anxious to share with me? Before going into that, my personal testimony is that God often uses the simple things, the elementary things, to give me some lessons. And I understand those better than the deep things sometimes. And having been in construction for many years, I've learned a lot of spiritual lessons from those experiences. Another aspect of life this past week, well, maybe it was a little over a week ago, I was weeding in the garden, and because of time factors, schedule, and weather, this year I've been able to have a lot cleaner garden than most other years. But I was working with the weeds, and it occurred to me how easy it was to remove the weeds when they're just little, when you can barely see them. And I wondered why, in my life experience, that there's been those times that I haven't done that spiritually. Haven't got the weeds out till they got bigger, till they were harder to pull. And then in different parts of the garden, because I choose to hand water, and so I'm not putting water on the part that's not growing what I want to grow. And as I was weeding in that part, I noticed how really easy those weeds came out where the ground had been watered. And it reminded me of a part of my life that I have not been as careful with, to keep my spiritual life watered with the Word, because the weeds come out really easy when the garden is watered. And I want to work on that, but it's a lesson. It's an elementary lesson. Not hard to understand, but God has furnished me with a lot of those. Now, what do we need from God? What does God have that I need, that we need as people? And I'd like to look mostly in the book of Genesis to discover these things, because I think that, some theologians have called it the law of first reference. At the first place in the Scripture that something is mentioned, it holds special significance in setting precedence of understanding. And so it won't be all just the first time, but choosing the first book of the Bible to note some things was, I felt, a good way to approach this idea. So first of all, what do I need from God? What does He have? What has He already provided that is good for me? Number one would be design. In Genesis chapter 1, we read about the creation. And repeatedly, God saw what He had made on a day, and He said it was good. Well, but as God came to the end of this process and had included man in the creation, God looked it over, and He said it was very good. It was very good, because it met the specifications of the design. What the designer had in mind was now in fruition. It was visible. It was evident. There it was. It was very good. It was as good as it could possibly be. Perfect design brought perfect circumstances and perfect order to what was in that creation experience and that created earth and universe. And so God's design, first of all, kind of the general faraway, the universe, the whole universe. And we know that we're familiar with very little of it, and scientists attempt to get farther and farther into the universe in exploration or in visibility. But the universe, and can you imagine God, at least from the human perspective, God saying, I'm going to scatter out some balls of fire. I'm going to scatter out some cold rocks out there into the universe. And I'll have them revolve. I'll have them circulate through the universe in an orderly way. But on one of those, just one, I believe, just one of those balls, God said, I'm going to make an environment that's suitable for man. I'm going to make it just right for man. And so God's perfect design in an environment. An environment on this ball that we live on that's just the right temperature, just the right distance from the sun. And they say if that varied 10%, it would be uninhabitable. Chance, that's an insult on even human intelligence to go that direction. Design. God had design in mind because I needed that. Well, we go a little farther than that. The order of things, the balance of things in the universe. And then we come to personalities. People. We're different, aren't we? We vary. We're talkers or we're quiet. We're tall or we're short. We have curly hair, wavy hair, or straight hair, or very little hair. Variety. Personality. The way we relate to one another. What our likes and dislikes are. And yet, there's design in it to make individuals that could fit into this environment God has laid out and the gifts that He would like to share, to make manifest, that we talked about in our Sunday school period. God's design also has fulfillment. Is it all just something to do to fill time? No. There's a part of God's design that has to do with feeling good about what is accomplished. And our devotional leader touched on that too. And so that feeling of satisfaction, of contentment, of fulfillment over accomplishments or just simply life as it unfolds. And to think about design, that's directly opposite to what secular science or philosophy would have us to think about. And the endeavor to push God away, to push God outside of what is viewed, what is understood, what is pursued, and what is explainable. But man has proved over and over how futile it is to push God out of the picture. I'm thankful for design. I need that. My life needs design. God has that for me, for you, for each of us. Well, number two, what do we need from God? We need assignment and responsibility. And again, we turn to Genesis early on to find that. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, we read, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." The Lord God took the man. There was only one. It was just Adam. That was all he had. That was all God had to place out there and give an assignment and responsibility to. And so it was divine creation placed in the, or assigned to human management. Now, how does that work? Think about that. How does that work? How could that possibly be profitable or accurate? But it was a method God chose. He used people. In this case, He used one man and soon a woman beside that man. But it was all God had for this assignment of taking care of the garden. He knew that Adam needed assignment and responsibility for his development of character, his understanding of God, his relating to things about Him. He needed that. and I need that too. Without assignment and responsibility, my life would be listless, would be unfulfilling, it would not bring satisfaction, it would be aimless. God knew that I needed assignment and responsibility. So God took man and placed him in, at, and for, and any other prepositions that we'd like to use, for the location, the time, and the duty that he had in mind, there in the Garden of Eden. So God's direction is involved in this too, not just assignment and responsibility, but it comes under the direction of God. It's necessary to have direction, isn't it? In our assignments, in our responsibilities. We've got to have direction. We've got to have know-how. We've got to be shown, told, instructed, and accompanied often. God knew all that, and so he designed it that way. Without God's direction, there's ignorance. There's confusion. There's unprofitability, and there's inadequacy. To make that practical to you and to me this morning, is it saying too much to say that what God has planned for the various individual places of assignment and responsibility that you, when I say you, I'm addressing each one of you as an individual, you are all that God has for that? Is that being too strong? God designed an assignment. God planned for a responsibility, and He planned for individuals and planned to enable and gift them for that. Think about that. How important to God's design, how important you are in God's plan of getting things done. You as an individual, and how your uniqueness has been made, designed by God to be suitable for the particulars of life that He would like to have you be occupied in. Psalm 1:3, speaking of the godly person, that he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. And that word planted gives us the word picture of taking something and transplanting it, or taking something and placing it at the optimum location. Think about that in your life. Where you are. How you have gotten there. God has placed you. God has taken you. Teenager. Young married. Adult. Old folks. God has taken us and placed us right where He has wanted us to be to fulfill something of His work, of His service, of His kingdom activities. I think that's pretty awesome. Pretty awesome to think about God, Almighty God, the God of the universe, the God of heaven, the God of this from everlasting to everlasting. Having that in mind for you, for me, in my inherent inadequacy, it's pretty awesome. And in our chapter of Sunday school meditation, that a number of those verses about God, about the Spirit taking, assigning, placing the gifts and the people where He wants them. Assignment and responsibility. Number three, another thing that I need that God has provided for, and that's companionship. Again, back to Genesis. We see it in the first three chapters. In the first chapter, in verse 26, we read God saying, "Let us make man in our image." Why did He choose to do it that way? Well, He chose to make some similarities so there could be relating, so there could be communication, so there could be enjoyment, so there could be profit. In chapter 2, so that has to do with God's design about companionship. In chapter 2, we read about the need, the human need for companionship. And so here's Adam. God has placed Adam in the picture. And here are these pairs of animals. But Adam didn't have a companion. And so we read about the miraculous way that God provided a companion for Adam. And then in chapter 3, in verses 8 and 9, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So not only the design of companionship, not only the need for it, but here's the experience or the safety in it. The companionship between God and people, God and a person. In this case, with two people. Here's God walking and His voice. God wasn't just talking to Himself. God was looking for this creature that He had made for companionship to talk to and to relate to. And verse 9, the Lord God called unto Adam and said, where art thou? Where are you, Adam? Let's get together. I need to get together with you. Companionship. So companionship for benefit and for enjoyment. We see the companionship in nature, that balance, the way parts of nature relate. We see it in family, companionship. And I feel so sad and so sorry for families who are distant, who are estranged, who don't enjoy that closeness of and enjoyment of companionship and the benefits of it. Because God meant it to be the highest, the best, the most enjoyable, the most fulfilling. And then companionship in the brotherhood. That's this right here. That's the collective group of people that identify together, that pledge together to walk in the fear of God, in the service of God, in the unity with God. That's the brotherhood. And the brotherhood is the practical relationship, the practical way that people in their variety of personalities can walk together, can work together, can enjoy one another, can be strengthened by each other, can value one another. And we are very conscious of our surroundings. We're very conscious of what our senses tell us or reveal to us or identify. But in our enjoyment of our human companionship, let us not forget about companionship with God, because that was the ultimate purpose of man's placement on earth, was to be His companion. Right, number 4. What else do I need from God? I need correction from God. Again in Genesis, in chapter 3, we read about disobedience. We read about estrangement. And we read about correction. And so in the next to the last verse of Genesis 3, we read, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden, from that ideal place, from that designed spot of man and earth coming together. God had to send a man somewhere else. We know that with offense and disobedience, judgment and penalty are a reality. But yet, with the definiteness of what God needed to do, there's a sense here that God gave clothes instead of condemnation. God provided a way in this, shall I say, misfortune? God provided a way. But correction often has pain. Correction often includes a different path that is not as nice as the original. With God, there can be beauty in correction. There can be relief from the guilt that goes with the offense, with the disobedience. There can be some beauty and relief in that. But from the experiences that we look back on, no matter what our age, we think about the idea of beauty and value and correction, whether child or adult, usually that's something we look back to. We don't see it or feel it in the present when the correction is going on. We look back to it if we're looking correctly, and we find that beauty, we find that value, we find that appreciation. Another thing about correction that I certainly didn't understand as a child, when my parents would tell me, "I'm spanking you because I love you, because I want you to grow up to be a person that other people can love." I didn't understand that. I couldn't appreciate that idea of pain and the effects of pain. I understand that some better now, that correction is to make us better. Correction is to draw us to where we ought to be. It's part of the lessons of life that take us little by little, or maybe a lot at a time, to where we ought to be. All right, number five. Another thing that God knew that I need, and that's love. In Genesis 22, we read the story about Abraham taking his son by instruction to another place, and the instruction was to offer him on an altar. And the instructions were worded something like this: take the son that you love. And that's a first reference in the scripture to the word love. And in this case, it's not the love of a mother to a baby. It's not the love of a man with a woman, but it's the love of a father and a son. Interesting, isn't it, to think about that whole concept of what transpired on through time, finally coming out in the open as the new covenant was laid out before man through the person of Jesus. And that reference way back there to what was going to take place. But love, coming back to some definition here, I found that love, as it is used there in Genesis 22, it's an ardent inclination of mind with tenderness of affection. It's a close attachment and friendship, and it's a desire to be in the presence of. And then that father-son pattern, pointing to God's New Testament plan and example and remedy. Love. We read about it in the New Covenant, in the New Testament. John 3:16. God so loved the world to the extent of giving the best that there was, to giving the only suitable propitiation, the only suitable and satisfying object and process and transaction to fulfill what was necessary. Romans 5:8, God commendeth or showed or advertised His love to us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God puts up with a lot more than I do. I relate too often to what is deserved, what is worked for, what is expected. God chose to give every provision, to go to the depth of what He would offer to me, to show His love. When I didn't deserve it, when I was a sinner, at that point, the provision was made for my redemption. And then in 1 John 3:1, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed to us, that we could become His children. We could become spiritual offspring. What manner of love? Beyond our comprehension, isn't it? But within our grasp to appreciate and to be willing beneficiaries of that provision of God. Let's go to number six. What else do I need that God had? Well, it's mercy. In Genesis 19:19, we've looked at Abraham. In Genesis 19:19, Lot is in the picture. And as he is leaving Sodom, he has a conversation with God. Verse 19, part of this, he says, "Behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life, and I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die." He goes on, you know, can I stop sooner than what you want me to go to the mountain? But here's a play. I don't know if I can make it. Can I stop here? But the emphasis here is God's mercy. Mercy being an act of kindness. Love as to a close friend. It's something that preserves a pre-existing relationship between parties. And if no relationship exists, the person extending mercy is doing it as if there was a relationship between. And so God, in His mercy, was willing to extend His acts of kindness toward me before there was a relationship personally between me and Him. He was willing to do that. That was His brand. That was His kind of mercy to show. God's mercy had compassion on man in the predicament that he was in because of his transgression, because of his disobedience, because of his actions that estranged him from God. That was when God's mercy had compassion. We read in, is it Psalms? Maybe it's somewhere else, about God's mercies being new every morning. Don't you think that as God's people, God's new morning mercies are pretty important, pretty essential for the saints, for people who love Him, for people who are endeavoring to live for Him. God's new morning mercies are so special and meaningful to us. And we should work at recognizing those mercies and the expressions and evidences of His mercies more often. I should do that. Number 7 would be God's grace. In Genesis 6:8, we read about Noah finding grace in the eyes of the Lord. Well, what is grace? In the Hebrew, grace is favor, kindness, and preciousness. So there's that valuing that goes along with something extended or given by a party. And the meaning from the Hebrew there would include the idea that often this extending of favor or kindness or value is often found in superior-inferior relationships. Well, we can relate to that. We can understand that with Noah and with others. And I can understand it with me. Grace extended from a superior to an inferior. Well, God's grace brings forgiveness to undeserving man. God's grace doesn't license abounding sin. God's grace for the Christian enters into that space, among other things, enters into that space from that's between missing the mark or a transgression until there's restoration. But it doesn't license abounding sin. God's grace offers remedy instead of condemnation. And Jesus personified that when He spoke in the hearing of whoever could hear, but directly to the woman that was brought to Him there in John chapter 8. as being caught in the act of adultery. And I wonder where the man was. He should have been brought too. But the woman was brought, and she was on display. And certainly she was feeling guilty, because she was guilty. But she didn't have to be told that. She knew that. Jesus offered remedy instead of condemnation. I don't condemn you, Jesus said. Make a change. Here's a way to steer another direction. Here's a way that would be acceptable to God. Here's a way that would befit the nature and character that God would have for you. And in Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Does that fit you? It does me sometimes. That verse isn't just for sinners. I believe that verse is for saints. There's times when life weighs pretty heavy, doesn't it? We're weary. We've toiled. Jesus says, come to me. I believe that's part of grace. Come to me, and I offer rest. I offer you relief. I offer you some restoration. Number 8, something else that I need that God has, and that's deliverance. In Exodus 3:8, there in Exodus, early Exodus, why we read about the Jews in Egypt. And of course, that was quite a process for them to find deliverance. And it took a long time in their minds, because every day they were conscious of bondage. Every day those whips were cracking if things weren't quite according to the overseer's wishes. Genesis 3:8. God said, I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. And so we know that, as we think about symbolism and types, that Egypt represents bondage. And from the experience of the Jewish people in Egypt, we know how deep bondage can go. We know how encompassing it is. We know how it affects not just body, but soul and spirit. But God said, I am come down to deliver. There's a need here. I can take care of that need, and I will take care of that need. I'm come down to do it. Deliverance from the Hebrew means to free, to snatch away, to recover, to rescue, or to be saved. In the material deliverance that the Jews experienced from Egypt and other times as they made that trip from Egypt to Canaan, that material deliverance required God's superior ability. His miraculous power brought that about. It was frequent. And just as certain, man is spiritually helpless in that bondage experience without God's miraculous power, without God's deliverance into the realm of the salvation experience that begins with that deliverance and continues on through our lives. Salvation is not a one moment or one day affair, but it's a lifetime of God's work to deliver. Just as God repeatedly delivered Israel, you and I experience those repeated deliverings too, don't we? It continues. Deliverance from condemnation because of what we've done, because of our missing the mark. Deliverance from self, just simply self, that too often gets in the way and interferes with our joy, our service, our unity with God, our companionship with Him. And think about some of the people in the Old Testament that we say are the famous ones, the ones that we consider as examples. They experienced deliverance too. I believe Abraham was delivered from taking things into his own hands. Yes, he had the promise of God. We read that he was strong in faith, and yet time went on. He didn't see the results or the fulfillment of that promise. He took things into his own hands. And of course, the world, we say, has not been the same since. And today we see the results of that choice that Abraham made. But yet, God delivered him from that taking matters into his own hands. What about David? We're thankful for David and how much he reveals about a heart connection with God and the feelings and the responses there in the book of Psalms and the praise and the unity with God and the perception of who God is. And yet, David came to a point where he found deliverance from a deceitful heart. A heart that lied, a heart that committed murder, a heart that committed adultery. David found deliverance from that. What about Joseph? Joseph seems to have a sterling character, as we read about all that he went through there in the book of Genesis. I think that Joseph was delivered from the effects of ill-meaning people. What would that be like? Right from family, his brothers meant ill to them. They chose to treat him ill. And then there was Potiphar, Potiphar's wife, and then Potiphar, and then the some of his prison mates. But yet Joseph came through those experiences, and he could say, one day, though there were tears, though there were emotions, though it went deep in his heart, he could say to his brothers, he said, "You meant it for ill. You meant it for evil. But God meant it for good." How could he say that? He had to have experienced deliverance from some of those experiences, the normal or natural or usual responses in heart from being treated ill, being treated as guilty when he was innocent by others. Deliverance. For my deliverance, it took blood. God said, "I will provide blood that will bring complete deliverance for you." God said it to people in the Scripture. God says it to you and me today. Something that I need, that you need, we all need. God says, "I have it, I will give it." Blood for your deliverance. Deliverance in the Old Testament was something they were supposed to talk about. God said to them, when your child asks you, why do you live like this? Why do you do this? Why do you do this? Well, you tell him, "We were delivered. That's why we do it." What about today? Fathers, mothers, do you talk about deliverance to your children? When they ask questions, "Why do you live like this? Why do you dress like this? Why do you not have this? Or why do you not go there?" Tell them you're delivered. And mean it. From your own experience as well as what you've read. So that they too can understand those experiences. They too can understand what goes on in a heart, what goes on in a life. That's because of God's deliverance. Finally, number 9, the most important one really. God knew that I needed a Savior. He provided one. We go back to Genesis again. I've emphasized that early Scripture teaching or reference for these things that we've discussed this morning. But in Genesis 3:15, the talk of a Savior began. The prediction started, and it went right on through the Old Testament. And so we read there in Genesis 3:15 that this deliverer, this Savior, will be a human. And then we go on and we read that the Savior would be a Jewish person. The Savior would be a man from the tribe of Judah. And the Savior would be born in Bethlehem, and on and on and on. We read these identifying composite descriptions. Finally, in Matthew 1:21, we read, by divine direction, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." God provided a Savior. God knew I needed a Savior. God knew all people needed a Savior. In Isaiah 61, those first several verses, I won't turn to it or read it, but the mission of the Messiah is laid out there. The mission of the Messiah that was to the needy, to the unfortunate. He names a list of people and names the situations they would be in or conditions of the heart. And the mission of the Messiah, the mission of the Savior, was to give hope, to give resolution, to give freedom, to give purpose to life, to heart, to soul, to spirit. In Romans 3:23 and the verses following there, we read about that universal condition. All have sinned. All are in this same predicament of being outside of what God wants us to be. But there is a remedy. In Ephesians 1, verse 20, a verse that I like some of the wording there. Which he wrought in Christ. And it connects with the preceding verses about knowing knowing about the hope of our calling, knowing how rich we are as